It's a sermon series. We're going to cover Ezra and Nehemiah. So we've sort of broken it up into two pieces. We're going to talk about Ezra, and then we're going to talk about Nehemiah. But we're starting that series today, and it's going to be a long one. Like I said, it'll take us through the summer, but I think that it will be worthwhile. You know, one of my all-time favorite books is the book by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Hobbit. The Hobbit, it's great. It was actually like the first adult chapter book that I read on my own. One summer, my mom read it to me, and then a little while later, I wanted to read it again, but she insisted that I read it on my own. She had already read it to me. She didn't need to read it to me again. I could read it for myself this time. And I love it. I fell in love with it then, and I love it now. And it is one of the things that sparked my lifelong obsession with books and with reading. So, Audrey, if you get upset with the number of books that I own, you can blame The Hobbit. The book is, by the way, way better than the movies. The movies are... I try not to say this about works of art, but they aren't, so I'll say it. The movies are trash. The book is fantastic. The main driver of the book is this. The main driver of the plot is this. There's a group of dwarves. It is a fantasy book, if you don't know that. And there's a group of dwarves, and they have been run into exile from their mountain home by a dragon, Smaug. And Smaug has come in and taken over their home and their treasure, and the dwarves have been in exile, and they want to return. And so they launch an expedition, taking along Bilbo, who is the aforenamed hobbit, to reclaim their home and their treasure from the dragon. You know, there are a lot of stories that we have like this. Stories of people returning to a long-lost home. And I think it's because there's something about going home. There's something about longing for home. There's something about being homesick that's just natural in us. We all want to go home. We all want to find home. We all want to be where we belong. You know, it's one of those things. I love the fact that God called us to Fairmont, just as I loved living in Williamsburg when we lived there. And the truth is, I don't think I want to move home ever to Okaloosa County for a whole lot of reasons, but there's still something in my heart that longs and aches for the salt air and the sand and the sunshine that you find on the Emerald Coast at home. It's something that's natural in us to want home. And God's people were no different. God's people had been exiled by the dragon of Babylon, carted off from Judea and Jerusalem to Babylon, where they were captive. And they longed to go home. And then Babylon was taken over by the Persians. We find ourselves this morning at the very beginning of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. If you don't know where Ezra and Nehemiah are, they're right before Job, which is right before the Psalms, which is about in the middle of your Bible. So start there and sort of flip backwards a little bit. As you find Ezra chapter 1, that's where we're going to be today. Go ahead and turn with me there at home. And will you stand with me together as we read God's word? In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a free will offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. So the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had aroused, prepared to go up and rebuild the Lord's house in Jerusalem. All of their neighbors supported them with silver articles, gold, goods, livestock, and valuables, in addition to all that was given as a free will offering. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. These are the articles from the temple that the Babylonians had captured, that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. King Cyrus of Persia had them brought out under the supervision of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was their inventory: 30 gold basins, 1,000 silver basins, 29 silver knives, 30 gold bowls, 410 various silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. The gold and silver articles totaled 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought all of them when the exiles went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear God, as we study the life and the ministry of your people, as you call them home out of exile, Father, help us to identify the ways in our own lives in which we are in exile, in which we as your children are sojourners in a strange land. Help us to see the ways in which you are calling to us. As we study your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. So, as we start this series on Ezra and Nehemiah, it's important for us to know a couple of things about Ezra and Nehemiah. The first is the fact that it's actually one book. In the English Bibles that you probably have, I don't know that any of you are at home reading the Hebrew Bible. I'm assuming that you're reading an English translation, and you're going to see it listed as two books. And the reason for that is that there was a Greek translation of Hebrew scripture that occurred about a few decades before the birth of Jesus. It's called the Septuagint. It's called the Septuagint because 70 Jewish scribes were involved in its translation. And so the Septuagint was the scripture, actually, of Jesus. That was probably this Greek translation of scripture that he had. We know that's the Greek translation that Paul and some of the other New Testament authors had, because that's the translation that they are quoting. And when they translated it into Greek, for whatever reason, they split Ezra and Nehemiah into two books. And so as the Christians, this is the early church, adopted the Septuagint as their text, as their version of the scriptures, we sort of kept it as two separate books. But in Hebrew, it is one book. And if you ever do see a Hebrew Bible, or if you see a Jewish translation of scripture, you'll see Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. And what Ezra and Nehemiah does is it tells the stories primarily through the lives of two leaders who were involved in this. Guess what? Their names are Ezra and what's the second one? Nehemiah. Absolutely. And so it tells the story of the exiles returning home to Jerusalem and Judah from the exile and rebuilding. First, they rebuild the temple and then the city, but also the rebuilding of the people of God. That the people of God have been broken down just like the temple and the city gates of Jerusalem. See, forced exile is a violent act. Picking someone up from their home, ripping them from their home, carting them someplace new is an act that in its violence is geared and designed to destroy the identity of the people that are being exiled. And this is what Babylon did when they conquered a people. They would take them and they'd rip them not only away from their homeland, but they would also rip them away from their identity. See, it's easier to control someone if their identity has been smashed. Let's remember the prophet Daniel and his friends that we meet in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, right? What happens? Their names, their Hebrew names are taken away from them, and they are given Babylonian names. They're given strange food, and an attempt is made to take their faith and to force them to worship foreign gods. It's an attempt to tear a people down, to break it down so that they can be controlled, so that they can be made docile, and so that they lose any sense of their own identity. And so when the exiles return from exile, when they return to Jerusalem, when they return to Judah, not only is there a physical rebuilding that has to take place, but there is a spiritual and identity rebuilding that is needed as well. As I mentioned, it's Babylon, it's Nebuchadnezzar, who carries the people of Judah off into exile. But it's the Persians that send them back. See, the Persians conquer the Babylonian Empire. The Persian Empire conquers the Babylonian Empire. And it's the Persians that send them back, but they don't do it all at once. And in fact, some Jews, because by this point the people of God are now Jews, they leave as Israelites, they leave as children of Judah, they leave as Hebrews, they come back from the exile as Jews. But there is a Jewish community that stays in Babylon for centuries after the return from the exile. Some never return to Jerusalem. But see, Persia sends them back because Persia did the whole conquering thing differently than Babylon. Persia didn't rip people out of their homes and try and strip them of their identity and break them down. The Persians thought that it would be better for them in the long run if they left the people they conquered where they were and simply turned them into vassals. I have conquered you, and now you owe me taxes. And so it's at the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah that we see the people of God are in exile, but also that the Persians are in charge. In fact, the very first words of the book of Ezra, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia. And this is when God begins to work. It's in that second phrase that we see God beginning to work. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, comma, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, comma. It's between those commas that God begins to work. Okay, so fulfill the word that Lord spoke through Jeremiah. What word was that? We find it in Jeremiah chapter 25 in verses 11 and 12. This is Jeremiah prophesying to the people before the exile. This whole land will become a desolate ruin, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. When the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. This is the Lord's declaration, the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, and I will make it a ruin forever. Well, that's what's happened, right? Babylon has been overthrown by the Persians, and he made the land a ruin forever. Babylon has never risen again. And it's at the end of these 70 years, after the punishment of Babylon, that the people are able to return. But it's not just Isaiah, God's prophet, it's not just Jeremiah, but God's prophet Isaiah also spoke. In fact, he specifically makes reference to Cyrus in Isaiah 45, the very beginning of that chapter. The Lord says this to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and disarm kings, to open doors before him, and even city gates will not be shut. Isaiah picks out and says that there will be this man Cyrus, and Cyrus will subdue the nations, Babylon, before him. See, the people went into exile. They were there for 70 years, but God promised them even before they went into exile that he would restore them. You know, I have to wonder, 70 years is a long, long time. And I have to wonder if in year, 65 or year 69, if the people of God were a little tired, were a little despondent. I have to wonder if they even if it ever felt like God was going to keep his promise. I have to wonder if someone sat around and was like, okay, are we sure it's year 65? Are we sure it's not, year 72? Have we counted right? Did it feel like God had forgotten them? I can imagine sitting in Babylon and thinking, how in the world is God going to make this right? See, it's important to note that God took and used the exile to teach his people a lesson. We've talked before, earlier we did a series, a few months ago, we did a series on the book of Judges, and we talked about the cycle that exists in Judges, and it continues through the rest of the Old Testament, in which the people of God fall into idolatry, and then they repent, and then they fall into idolatry, and then they repent, and there's this sort of continuous cycle that goes on. But the exile breaks that cycle. We see no more evidence in the Old Testament or in the historical record that the people of God fell away after the exile. They never again worshiped false gods. See, God had used that time of the exile to teach them something, to break them of something. And we have to ask ourselves, if we are in a time of exile, and I think that we are, I think that Scripture tells us that as Christians, we are always in exile. As Christians, we are always strangers in a foreign land. As believers, as followers of Christ, we're never quite going to fit in. Peter tells us that. But I also think that right now we're in an exile, and one of the reasons I know that is because I look around this room and I count 7 people. Oh, 8, 9, sorry, I missed 2 more up in the balcony. We're in exile. What is it that God is trying to teach us? What lessons of faithfulness do we need to be learning right now in this season? What idols in our lives and in our hearts is God trying to tear down and permanently replace with himself? What is the lesson? So God calls his people home. God fulfills his promise, but God also provides. You know, God doesn't just cause Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to Judah and Jerusalem, but he causes Cyrus and the others to bless them, to give them money and silver and gold and goods and livestock. Note the similarity between this action and the action when the people leave Egypt. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. The Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians. This is after the Passover. This is after the plague of the firstborns. The Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people such favor with the Egyptians that they gave them what they requested. And in this way they plundered the Egyptians. Similarly, when God calls his people out from Babylon back to Jerusalem and Judea, he provides for them. He causes the people to bless them. God made provision for them. Note, too, that it was, as we said, it wasn't just gold and silver, but items that were central and important to their identity. The items from the temple were returned to them. Things that should have been being used to serve God, to serve the Lord of hosts, that have been being used to serve false gods. God takes them back so that they can be used in the worship of Him again. When God reclaims and restores us, it is always in abundance. It may not be in material in abundance, but God restores in abundance. God ensures that the things that are supposed to be His will be returned so that they can be used for Him. And God ensures that when we return, we will be provided for. You know, it's easy for us to sort of fall into this mentality that existed in the Israelites after they left Egypt, right? We can call it the Back to Egypt Committee. It's easy to exist here, to think, man, we had it so much better in Egypt. It was safe. It was secure. We knew what was going on. We were fed. We knew we weren't wandering in the desert. And so the people begin to murmur and say these things and want to go back to Egypt. And that's easy for us, isn't it? Because it's hard sometimes for us to have belief that when we step out in faith, when we go in the direction that God is calling us, when we step toward God and begin that process of being reclaimed and being restored to God, it's easy for us to think that everything that we're leaving behind will stay there, and that we won't have anything going forward, and that God won't bless us, and that there won't be any abundance, and that we're going to be left without. And so sometimes then, right, we fight it. We fight to go back to the way things were. We fight to keep old patterns. We fight to keep the old songs. We fight to keep the old ways of doing things. Because when we did it that way, the church was full. But if we do something new, I don't know what's going to happen. But if we do something new on the faith of God, we step out on faith into his abundance, into His reclamation, into His providence, God will provide. He will reclaim and restore His people in abundance. He will not leave us to starve in the desert. I can't help, as we think about this idea of returning and restoration, I can't help but think of probably one of the most famous parables that we have. The parable that we find in Luke chapter 15, the return of the prodigal son. And I can't help but think how similar this story is in so many ways to the story of God's people. See, the prodigal son, he goes into a self-imposed exile because he thinks he knows more than the father. He thinks that he can do better for the father. He doesn't want to be under the father's rule, under the father's authority. The people of Israel hadn't wanted to be under God's rule and authority. Over and over and over again, they had rejected Him. They had turned away from Him. They had gone to the temple and torn down the things of God and replaced it with the things of idols, because they thought they knew better. And so in that far land, the prodigal loses everything. He hits rock bottom, which happens to be the bottom of a pigsty. Imagine, for a Jew, how far down you have to fall to land in a pigsty. But eventually, the prodigal comes to his senses. He knows, and he looks around and he goes, man, it may be bad in my father's house. Because he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand what the love of the Father is and what the love of the Father looks like. He still doesn't have it. But he has at least enough moment of clarity to say, it may be bad there, but it would be better for me to be a slave in his house than to be stuck where I am. And he begins that long road home. And what happens? What happens? As he comes over the hill, as the father looks out and sees him, the father doesn't wait for him to get all the way to the front door. The father runs out to greet him. Let's translate it into Robeson County vernacular. God, the father, jumps on the four-wheeler and takes off after him. And when he finds him, he throws his arms around him. He puts his best coat on him. And he looks to his servants and he says, kill the fattened calf. He provides. He puts his ring on the son's finger. Brothers and sisters, I know that we live in uncertain days. Man, you turn on the TV, you pull up Facebook or Twitter, which I don't recommend right now, and you're just inundated with it. The virus, the protest around the virus, the killing of George Floyd, the protest around that, the protest that turned into riots. The burning of police precincts, the burning of buses. A complete, total lack of leadership at every level. But here is the truth. This is a truth that is as true now as it was in the first year of Cyrus's reign. God will reclaim his own. And he will bring them home. And he will not only redeem our past, but will give us an abundant future. There are a lot of businesses. There are a lot of churches that are never going to come back from this virus. They're not. They're gone forever. They're closed permanently. There are a lot of churches in this country, and let's be honest, Fairmont First Baptist is one of them, who has an uncertain future because our congregation is getting older and we're not seeing younger people coming in. And it's not just us. It's congregations across the country. It's congregations across this county. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the lesson? What is the idolatry that God is trying to break us of? And are we going to have the boldness to step out on faith, to return home, to return to the truth, to return to that declaration that we were given right before Pentecost all those years ago, to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? Are we going to be a people who go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all of the things that Jesus commanded us? Are we going to step out on faith and assume that as we step home and as we return to God and as we return home, God will provide? Or are we going to stay in Babylon and lick the boots of our oppressors? I'm going home. I hope you're coming with me.